It truly is a privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you in convention. We love you dearly, and your brethren in Chicago love you dearly and wanted to be remembered to you, and we bring you their love. The East Coast have always been, brethren have been very close to us since Sister Florence was a New Englander, and we always rejoice in meeting all of you brethren from the East. I might mention, brethren, since the hall will be dark, brethren will not have to take notes because we have two different handouts that will be available that will have all of the charts on one handout with a synopsis, and then there will be a second one. Brethren have asked if we could put it together in a tight form, the entire discourse. So there are two different handouts that will be available on the book table after this service. Well, brethren, I think we realize that there is probably no other subject in the Bible student movement where there's a greater difference of opinion on than the reign of Christ. Some brethren feel that the thousand-year reign of Christ began in 1878. Others feel that it will not begin until the church class is complete. Why is there this difference of opinion? Well, let's take a few moments to read just a few of the articles that Brother Russell has written on the subject. First, a few articles where Brother Russell shows that the thousand-year reign of Christ cannot begin until the church is complete, so it's sometime in the future. Reprint 51:15. When will the promised time come in which thy will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven? The scriptures reply that the glorious time for the blessing of the world will not come until the church shall have passed into glory, that Messiah will then reign for 1,000 years. Reprint 56:04. We have heretofore pointed out that the great battle of Armageddon, the antitypical one, is near, which will precede and prepare the way for Messiah's glorious rule of 1,000 years. So, again, Armageddon will precede the thousand-year reign. Reprint 56:92. Referring to the church, their reigning, their power, and their control in the world's affairs will not come until they shall have experienced the resurrection change and Messiah's kingdom shall be fully inaugurated. Then these shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 24. On the other hand, we have scriptures or reprint articles, volume references, showing that the reign has begun. Volume 2, page 2, forward, 1916 forward. The Bible chronology herein presented shows that the six great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended, and that the great seventh day, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, began in 1873. The events of these 43 years, which this volume claims, is the beginning of the millennium. Reprint 59:16. Nevertheless, both the king and the kingdom are not only coming, but are here. And the present troubles and shakings in church and state and the general awakening of the people are the results of influences emanating from that king and kingdom. I might just mention for the brethren in the back that there are still some green lights on in front of the screen, which if darkened will make it a little bit easier to read. Reprint 60:13. Let us awake and take note of the fact that the dawning of the new age is already here. Some few have been calling attention to the fact that we have been in the millennial dawn since 1874. Bible chronology quite clearly teaches that the 6,000 years since Adam's creation have ended, the great seventh day, also 1,000 years long, has commenced. Well, brethren, I think we can easily see why there are differences of opinion among the brethren today. And one point I think we would all agree on is the subject is not as clear-cut as we would like it to be, that all of us, regardless of what position we have taken, we've had to make some type of adjustment to various scriptures and reprint articles. They just didn't all easily fit together, as it were, at face value. So each of us in our own way, came up with some type of rationale that made sense to us. So brethren, here we are, you might say, almost at the crossroads. Two sets of scriptures, two sets of articles from the Harvest Messenger, and seemingly two separate viewpoints. Will it always remain so? Well, you know, until this study, I would have said yes. For I felt so sure that the thousand-year reign of Christ began in 1878. And I know others felt equally strong and sure that the thousand-year reign could not begin until the church was complete. But after this study, I have come to the conclusion that I was only partially right, and that those who held the other view were also partially right. Brethren, it is my earnest prayer that the thoughts we are about to suggest will not in any way sound presumptuous or dogmatic. If at times we may sound a bit enthusiastic or excited, it's only because we are, not that we want to be dogmatic. But brethren, we would like to suggest that many of the basic underlying reasons of both viewpoints are correct, and that there is a third viewpoint that Brother Russell suggests that we had never noticed before, many times in his writings, that we believe is the best harmonization of all. And this is what we hope to accomplish, a view that harmonizes most of the reprint and volume articles that we quoted and many, many others. A view that we believe harmonizes more of the Harvest Message writings than either of the other views do by themselves. Because the view that we're about to suggest is going to be different in several areas than what you may presently have believed, I'm going to try to ask you to try to do something that I know will be very difficult, and that is to please try to withhold a final judgment until we've had time to consider all the scriptural and reprint support from both parts of this study. I know that for myself, when the thought first crossed our minds as a possibility, my immediate reaction was, no, it can't be. It's an impossibility. Several scriptures immediately came to mind that seemingly disproved the thought, but we decided to pursue the study regardless. And lo and behold, slowly as the weeks and months went by, every volume and reprint article and every scripture that I thought initially might argue against it began to slowly vanish away as they ended up harmonizing a concept we hadn't ever thought of. It began one day some time ago when a brother asked me what I thought of reprint 2739. And I really hadn't given thought to the article at all, but the more I thought about it, the more it weighed heavier and heavier on my mind. Could it be that somehow the harmonization that seemingly has separated the brethren for so long a time could be brought together with an understanding that the reign of Christ would continue to the end of the little season, which this article suggests? The article is in the form of a question. I understand from Revelation 24-6 that Christ will reign 1,000 years, and from verses 2 and 7 that Satan will be bound during that period. If Christ began to reign in 1878 and Satan will not be bound until 1915, the two periods do not seem to synchronize. And furthermore, both extend beyond the 7,000th year period, which according to our Bible chronology began in the autumn of 1872. How is this? Can you assist me? Brother Russell's answer: apparently this matter of when the thousand-year period should be reckoned as fully beginning and fully ending will be an open question until the close of the millennial age. Notice Brother Russell wasn't very dogmatic, as sometimes we tend to be. He says it may be an open question as to when it fully ends and fully begins all the way to the end of the millennium. We're going to digress just a moment before we come back to this article to bring out a point that we didn't know until 2 weeks ago, that seemingly seems to show to us the uncertainty of the aspect of when is this thousand year fully beginning and fully ending, continued with Brother Russell to the end of his ministry. One of the points that we hadn't noticed is that in 1914, Brother Russell changed the first volume chart. And in a way, the way he changed it, we believe, reflected the uncertainty that was in his mind that is expressed here. It might be an open question to the end. And that is that from the beginning of the writing of the volumes up until the year 1913, here we happen to have, this is the first volume chart in the year 1902. It's the 955,000th edition. The period we call the Millennial Age was called the Millennial Age, and we realize that means the thousand-year age. In 1913, the 4,163,000th edition, it was still called the Millennial Age, the thousand-year age. But in the next edition after this, Brother Russell changed that name. In the 4,214,000th edition, he changed it to the Messianic Age. Thus reflecting, we believe, the degree of uncertainty, even as he expressed it in this reprint article, relative to that thousand-year age. When would it fully begin, and when would it fully end, might be an open question for some time, even to the end of the millennium. But let's go back to the article now. After he made that statement, he says, "The scripture declaration respecting the saints, the overcomers, is that they lived and reigned a thousand years. The reign of the saints cannot be properly said to begin before all the Jews have been gathered, nor before the times of the Gentiles end in 1914. Nor is it said that their reign will be no longer than a thousand years. After the thousand-year reign, Satan shall be loose and above trial shall ensue, but the reign of Christ and the church will evidently continue long enough after the thousand years to destroy all found unworthy in that final test, and to thus complete the work for which this reign is instituted. For as expressed by the apostle, he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, some by conversion and some by destruction, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father." It was this suggestion that the reign of Christ in the church could possibly go on to include the little season that resulted in a prolonged study that has been one of the most enlightening studies that we've ever experienced. But I might say in addition, brethren, it was a humbling experience, for I used to be rather dogmatic. I was so sure that my previous view was correct. But as the weeks went by and the months, my positiveness began to slowly crumble. Though we realized our view was correct in measure, it was apparent it was only partially correct. To show where we are heading, we have a chart to give you an overview of what we hope to prove in the next 2 hours. That is that the Lord reigns as king over all three phases of God's kingdom. He is a king now during the gospel age harvest, during the setting up of the kingdom. He will be king during the mediatorial reign of blessing, and he will continue to be king, and it will be part of his reign in the harvest of the millennial age or the little season. We hope to show that the Lord's reign begins with the setting up of the kingdom, raising the sleeping saints, and destroying Satan's system. And that reign will last until all enemies are destroyed in this universe and the kingdom will be turned over to God, thoroughly cleansed in harmony with 1 Corinthians 15:24-8. And that this kingship is in two distinct parts as shown below. The two parts of the kingdom we'll shortly see are based on the typical reign of King David. But basically what we want to note that the two parts, the first part is during this gospel age harvest, from our Lord's return until the church is complete. Our Lord is king. He is setting up the kingdom, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, and he's in the process of judging the systems of Satan. But there will be a second aspect to his reign, which will be the thousand-year reign of Christ that Revelation 20:4-6 referred to. And that this 1,000-year reign will be the glory reign of Christ when the church is complete. It will encompass the mediatorial reign of blessing, but it will not end there. It will continue, this reign of Christ, to the end of the little season. The view is predicated on the thought that the little season, the harvest of the millennial age, will be equal in length to whatever the harvest of the gospel age will be. And when we say that the Lord will continue his reign to little season, we don't mean to imply that the Lord's mediatorialship will be continuing here. The mediatorial reign will end as we always felt it would. The leniency aspect, though, will come to an end, and our Lord's role will be that of executing the final judgment of the little season. But it will be part of the glory reign of Christ. And lastly, we'll show how all of the chronology that we have learned from the harvest message in the 6 volumes is still correct. It harmonizes with this view. The 1,000-year seventh millennium still began with our Lord's return. The binding of Satan in its 2 phases, gradual and then complete, and a typical jubilee, times of restitution, all in 2 phases, the 2 aspects of Christ's reign, which we'll go into. Well, as we began this study, 2 scriptures immediately came to mind that said it can't be, and I'm sure they're on your minds now. Revelation 20, which seems to say that the little season will be after the 1,000-year reign. Well, we're going to put those scriptures on the side for the moment, and we'll come back to them to show how we could view those scriptures in a different way that would harmonize with many other scriptures which show that the Lord's reign continues until all enemies in this universe are destroyed. The subject 2 aspects to the reign are based on the typical reign of David. Brother George this morning gave us a beautiful lesson on one way in which Saul, David, and Solomon were a type. But we also realize that King David's reign was a type of our Lord's reign. We have many scriptures, we just have a few up here, how Jesus is to sit on the throne of David, how our Lord will build again the tabernacle of David, how in a typical David, our Lord, will be king over Israel when they're regathered, how the Lord would govern from the throne of David, and so on. Let's go on to see how David's reign was in 2 parts, separate and distinct, picturing beautifully, we believe, the 2 aspects of our Lord's reign. 2 Samuel chapter 5, 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And that's kind of what I remembered of David's reign, 40 years. I hadn't noticed how that reign was in 2 parts. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. For the first 7.5 years of David's reign, he reigned in Hebron. The only ones who would recognize David as king was his tribe of Judah, his own people. No one else would have anything to do with him as king. They elected their own king, Ishbosheth. It's a beautiful lesson in itself. But for now, for the first 7.5 years of his reign, the only ones who recognized him as king were his own people. We have that in a chart. We're going to go on to show that this Hebron portion of our reign, when he's recognized by only his people, is a picture of our Lord's reign during the harvest as king, when he is recognized by his own people only as king. They're the only ones, the church, who know he's king. Later, David reigns for 33 years in his Jerusalem reign when all Israel recognized David as king. Shortly, we're going to consider many scriptures which refer to the present time of the gospel age, which show our Lord is reigning now as a king, only known by the church. But first, we would like to consider the scriptures which indicate that there is a difference between how the Lord is reigning now as king as compared to the future, the glory reign of our Lord, the time when all mankind will recognize David as our Lord as king, as all Israel recognized in the last part of David's reign. And secondly, we will note that all the scriptures
that refer to the second portion of our Lord's reign are what are the thousand-year reign of Christ, of Revelation chapter 20, referring to the glory reign as compared to the present reign. The first set of scripture that we would like to consider is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, notice glory, and all the holy angels with Him, the church is complete now, He comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then, when the church is complete, shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. When all the holy angels are with Him, the church being complete, then our Lord is going to be on the throne of His glory. This now goes on to describe what our Lord does during this reign of the throne of His glory. It's a separating time of the sheep and goats. And how does it end? Notice verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This reign of glory lasts till the end of the little season, till when everyone has passed their test, who will pass their test, will be given eternal life. They'll inherit the kingdom. That glory reign will continue till verse 41 is fulfilled. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. All of this is part of that reign when he sits on the throne of his glory, including the final destruction of the second death class at the end of the little season. We're going to consider five sets of scriptures, all dealing with the reign, and what we really want to note is every one of them includes the destruction of the second death class as part of the reign, showing the reign lasts till the end of the little season. Let's consider more this phrase, the throne of his glory. On page 5830, 1916 article, Brother Russell says, The exalted Jesus is a spirit being of the very highest order, of the divine nature, who sat down at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne. Notice now our Lord is on the Father's throne. He is waiting for the time when he would make his own throne, establish the millennial kingdom, and associate the church with him in his throne as his bride. Notice the distinction Brother Russell's here bringing to our attention. Now the Lord is sitting on the Father's throne, and he is waiting until the church is complete, and then he will establish his own throne of glory, really, that Matthew 25 referred to, and that will establish the millennial kingdom, the reign, thousand-year reign of glory. We put this together on a chart, the throne on which Jesus sits. During the gospel age and the gospel age harvest, Brother Russell in that article of 5830 is showing us that our Lord is sitting on God's throne. As Psalm 110 says, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, which will take us to the end of Armageddon and the completion of the church. Then Matthew 25:31 will be fulfilled when he sits on his own throne of glory. He's sitting here now, waiting for the time for the church to be complete, Brother Russell suggested. Then he will sit on his own throne, as Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, the church is complete, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. God's throne now, then on his own throne of glory. We would like to note that these three scriptures help to understand when Revelation 20, 4-6 is fulfilled, referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ, because we believe they are sequential, each is dependent upon the other. The first one we've just considered, Matthew 25:31, tells us that it will not be until all the holy angels come with our Lord when the church is complete that then will he sit on the throne of his glory. Now,
The second in the sequence is Matthew 19:28. Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son shall sit on the throne of his glory, this is following this, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, plural, 12 subordinate thrones, you might say, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolic of all mankind. Notice again now the sequence. Not until the church is complete, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he sits on his throne of glory. This is following that. When the Son shall sit in the throne of his glory, the church had promised they would sit on 12 subordinate thrones, plural, doing a judging work. Now let's go to Revelation 20, verse 4, which we identify with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Notice the opening scene of when that reign begins. I saw thrones, plural, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. They are sitting on thrones, plural, and doing a judging work, and this is the time when they live and reign for 1,000 years. Notice how each of these is dependent upon the previous. Our Lord will not sit on the throne of his glory until all the angels come with him. Then he'll sit on the throne of glory. When he sits on the throne of glory, then he says, ye, the church, shall sit on 12 thrones, plural, doing a judging work. And when the 1,000-year reign begins, the church are sitting on thrones, plural, doing a judging work, showing that this 1,000-year reign must begin after the church is complete, when the Lord sits on his throne. Now let's notice that the judgment of our Lord, when he sits on his throne of glory, is really the same as the judgment of Revelation 20 of the great white throne. On the left we have Matthew 25, the Lord sitting on the throne of his glory. And on the right we have Revelation 20, the great white throne scene. This is we covered the first scripture that shows our Lord reigns until all the cursed ones, the second death class, are destroyed. And now we have the parallel scripture of the great white throne judgment. Again talking about the 1,000-year glory reign of our Lord. And notice what it includes. The rewarding of the faithful, whosoever was not found written in the book of life. So that we have some rewarded at the end of the little season in the book of life. And the others are cast into the lake of fire. Both of these throne judgment scenes include the blessing of everlasting life to the faithful and destruction of the wicked in the second death, which is at the end of the little season. In reprint 2304, Brother Russell compares these two sets of scriptures. It is the nations of earth then gathered to judgment before the throne of glory, the great white throne of justice and impartiality that are pictured here to us. Notice how he's showing these are both the same, the throne of glory and the great white throne. It is the long-promised millennial day in which the overcomers of this age shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and as kings and priests unto God shall bless the world by a righteous judgment. Now we go on to the third set of scriptures that talk about the reign, and notice again how it lasts until the second death class is destroyed in the little season. It's Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. We've used this scripture often to show that the reign has begun, and because one of the things that happens is the nations were angry. And this is what's been happening since 1914. But 18, verse 18, is describing what happens in this time when the Lord's reign begins. Starts with the time of nations being angry, for his wrath has come. Time of the dead, that they should be judged. They should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and so on. But notice what also is concluded in that reign. It's the time when thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Again, the third set of scriptures describing the Lord's reign includes the destruction of the second death class at the end of the little season.
The fourth link in our logic, which shows that the work and time element of the thousand-year reign of Christ, after he sits on the throne of his glory, is the New Jerusalem picture. The picture begins after Armageddon and again includes the little season. We recall the scripture in Revelation that describes New Jerusalem. The length, width, and height are all identical. It's a perfect cube, 12,000 furlongs. And there are 12 edges of the cube, which picture the 12 apostles. So we have the 12 apostles, and each of these edges are 12,000 furlongs. A simple mathematical deduction. We have 12 foundations, and each are 12,000 furlongs long, and we multiply that out, 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Showing how the church of 144,000 will be the ones who will circumscribe this city, will be a wall of protection, as it were, to all those inside. Let's notice now when the picture of this thousand-year reign begins and when it ends. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So the opening scene describes this new scene after Armageddon has removed this present evil order of Satan. They are gone. They are passed away. And there's a new heaven now, a new earth, a new ruling arrangement, so to speak. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Yes, the bride is complete, glorious in her apparel. The marriage has come. The Lord is on the throne of his glory. And the church are now on 12 subordinate thrones. And what it portrays is the work of the then complete church of this thousand-year glory reign. And notice again how it includes the final testing of the little season. The last verse of chapter 21, the ending of the New Jerusalem picture says, the completed picture, you might say, and there shall in no wise enter into it, that's the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So notice again here, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Our Lord's reign will continue until everyone who is faithful and passes their test in the little season will be written in this Lamb's Book of Life, and they will have everlasting life. And what will happen to all the rest? Told in verse 8, the fearful, unbelieving, and abominable murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars. Of course, these all are symbolic of aspects in the next age, not from this age, but they all have an application. The second death class being described, what shall happen to them? They shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, a part of this New Jerusalem reign will include the destruction of the second death class. Throughout that thousand-year reign, the glorified church are the walls of that beloved city, watching over all who are within, until all enemies, angelic and human, are destroyed, and the kingdom will be turned over to God, thoroughly cleansed and perfected, with every creature bowing in subjection to our Lord. Reprint 3470. The apostle points out in 1 Corinthians 15:28 that at the close of his thousand-year reign, our Lord, as the church associated with him, will abdicate the throne of earth. Having accomplished the work which the Father has set apart to be accomplished by the anointed in this millennial reign, at its close the entire authority, with the world in complete subjection to the divine law, and fully restored to the divine likeness, and all willful transgressors cut off, will be then surrendered to the Father's hand. Well, thus far we've considered the four scriptures, all of which referring to the reign of Christ, showing it will continue till the wicked, the second death class, will be destroyed. But let's go on now to consider those two scriptures that seemingly say that the thousand-year reign or the little season must be after the thousand-year reign. First, Revelation 20, verse 9. It says, and they went up on the breath of the camp, talking about the second death class, The camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It seems to imply that it's God's justice or judgment that destroys the second death class, not Christ in the little season. However, we soon found that the Diaglot shows God is not in the Alexandrian manuscript and would therefore seem to be spurious. New American Standard here, we just noticed that it says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. We might say that in addition to this, Rotherham, the New English, the Revised Standard, Marshall's Diaglot, Moffat, Weymouth, Fenton, New International, Jerusalem Bible, all indicate that God should be deleted as spurious. But even if it wasn't, I think it could still harmonize from the standpoint that the judgment of God, really in the entire millennial period, our Lord is carrying out everything that he does as the vicegerent of God. But this brings us to the scripture of Revelation 20, 6 and 7, having to do with the little season. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. As you read these two scriptures, sequentially as they are here, it does seem to say that the little season must be after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, not within it. However, you can't help but wonder, we have just considered four sets of scriptures dealing with the reign, all of which showed that the Lord reigned until he destroys the second death class in the little season. Well, for those scriptures to thus be true, there would have to be some other way to understand this scripture than what we might say conventionally have believed. Is there another possible explanation? We believe there is, from this standpoint, that Revelation, the 20th chapter, refers to two separate and distinct 1,000-year periods. One is referring to the time of the 1,000-year binding of Satan, which begins with our Lord's second presence and includes the process of binding. This is mentioned in verses 1 to 3, and we will see how 7 to 10 should really follow verse 3. The second 1,000-year period is referring to the 1,000-year glory reign of Christ, which is verses 4 to 6, which should be followed by verses 11 to 15. Why do we say these verses should be looked upon in this way? What we want to notice is that in Revelation, from Revelation 19:19 through 20:15, these verses are not sequential, but rather the scene keeps changing between the judgments of different groups. The first group, Revelation 19:19 to 21, is talking about the judgments of the systems, the beast and the false prophet. Here we see the beast, papacy, the kings of the earth, and the false prophet, the Protestantism, are judged, and they're cast alive into a lake of fire and brimstone. So this takes us to the end, you might say, almost basically of Armageddon. And now the scene where it jumps backwards in time, going back to the return of our Lord, when an angel comes down from heaven, which we'll get into further, which we believe is our Lord, when he begins a process of restraining Satan. So the second judgment in three verses is the judgment of Satan, and then he goes on to be bound, and he's cast in the pit till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he will be loosed a little season. Now the scene jumps backwards again to a different group, talking about the church class, going back to when they begin the 1,000-year reign. They saw thrones, judgment was given to them, and they go on to reign for 1,000 years. Now the scene changes again. We have the judgment now of the second death class. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed, and fire comes down and devours them. The devil's cast into the lake of fire. Next three verses or four verses, notice again the complete change of scene, going backwards in time, the judgment of mankind, going back to the beginning now of the great white throne judgment, when the dead are raised in this mediatorial reign. So we see, brethren, that those verses are not sequential. The scene is changing and jumping back and forth. And so what we'd like to suggest is that verses 1 to 3, which describe the time of the judgment of Satan, when she'll be bound and cast into the pit for the remainder of the 1,000 years, or it says, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And verse 3, it says, and after that, after the 1,000 years are then completed, he must be loosed for a little season. Notice how verses 7 to 10 would naturally follow these verses. And when the 1,000 years are expired, what 1,000 years? Well, this 1,000 years when Satan is bound, and then it says he'll be loosed. So it says when those 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And it goes on to describe what takes place when Satan is loosed. Gog and Magog come up against the camp of the saints, and finally they are destroyed. There's no question that verse 7 is referring to the 1,000 years of verse 3. The question is left, though, is verse 7 also referring to the 1,000 years of verse 6? Well, we think not, and we'd like to go on to show why. Notice this 1,000-year binding ends, and then comes the little season after this 1,000-year binding ends. When we consider Revelation 20, 4 to 6, and 11 to 15, we believe that verses 4 to 6 are referring to a different 1,000-year. It's referring to the reign of glory of the Lord when the church will be completed. And these three verses should really precede Revelation 11 through 15. Notice how they logically go together. I saw thrones, and judgment was given unto them. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then verse 11 through 15 go on to describe what takes place in this 1,000-year reign. Just like in the others went together, talked about the binding and releasing, and then it was followed by telling what was done to Satan when he was released. Here we have the reign, and now it's telling us what is done during that reign. I saw a great white throne judgment, and the dead are raised, and the judgment takes place and finally ends in the little season. Verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10 again. And we wonder, well, why did the Lord not put these verses all sequentially? Well, we don't know for sure, but perhaps the same reason why the Lord spoke in parables. He didn't want it to be easily understood. We realize that in itself, as we look at Revelation 20, it isn't absolute to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that verse 7 is referring to the 1,000 years of Satan's binding and not to the 1,000-year glory reign. But we think it does show that it's a possibility. More conclusive proof was needed. And this, we believe, is what we see in the scriptures that we've already considered, and one more that will go on in part two. That is, all the scriptures that refer to the reign of Christ include the judgment of the little season, the rewarding of the faithful, the destruction of the second death class, and thus by viewing Revelation 20, it would harmonize with all those other scriptures. Now let's consider the 1,000-year binding of Satan to see how the process has already begun with our Lord's second presence, and that it is a different 1,000-year period than the reign of Christ. The premise of today's study is based on the understanding, as Brother Russell mentions many times in the volume, that the 1,000-year binding of Satan began with our Lord's second presence in 1874, when Satan's house was broken into. We may at first wonder why. How could this be? Because even as we show on our chart, Satan is still the ruler of this present evil world until the end of the gospel age harvest. Well, we believe that the binding of Satan is referring both to the process of the binding, a gradual restraining of his influence, and it'll start slowly, and then it'll increase very rapidly, and then he will be completely bound till the remainder, or till the 1,000 years be fulfilled in the pit, after which he'll be let loose in the little season. Second step refers to his complete restraining. Let's note when the binding process begins. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. The binding here begins with an angel coming down from heaven. Who would we think would be responsible for the binding of Satan? Well, I think we would all concur it would be our Lord. And we realize that our Lord, in his second presence, came down in 1874. We want to note that it's referring to an angel singular. This isn't referring to the time when the Lord comes with all his holy angels with him in the mediatorial reign in Matthew 25. Then he comes that second time, you might say, with all the holy angels when the church is complete. Here it's seemingly pointing out an individual, singular, an angel came down. The church is not with him. He came down alone in 1874. He begins the process of binding with a chain in his hand, which we believe is the chain of truth. It will be truth along all lines that will eventually result in tearing down all the evil institutions of Satan. Then Satan will be completely bound. Let's go on to consider three scriptures that all show that Satan's binding is a gradual process. Luke 12:37-39, Rotherham. Happy those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. He's talking about the Lord's second presence. But of this be taking note, had the householder known, and the householder here is Satan, who's the ruler of this present evil order, had the householder known in what hour the thief was coming, and our Lord is the thief from the standpoint that he comes quietly, unobserved, in a thief-like presence. So had Satan known when our Lord would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house, King James says, to be broken into, Rotherham says, to be digged through. Digged through is the thought of the Greek, by the way. So it's saying that immediately at our Lord's second presence, when he comes, Satan was not prepared and his house was broken into, his domain began to be digged through, to be undermined, as it were, until finally the whole institutions of Satan will collapse into the hole that remains, you might say, after he's dug, our Lord has dug through or undermined his system. Another scripture that gives us an example of how Satan could be partially bound is Matthew 12:29. The context is our Lord was accused by the Pharisees of casting out a devil, Satan, from someone who was possessed by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And notice what our Lord answers. How can anyone break into a strong man's house and make off with his goods unless he first tied the strong man up before ransacking the house? In other words, our Lord was saying, before he could dispossess the demon from this individual, he had to tie Satan up. Well, what it really is saying, he had to restrain Satan's influence in measure upon that human being before he could remove the devil from him. So it shows that a restraining, a binding, can describe a process as well as finality of Satan's binding. Another scripture that beautifully describes Satan's binding is Ezekiel 32. Take up a dirge over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh here is symbolic of Satan, king of this present evil ruling world of Christendom. Talking to Satan, God says, and thou didst cause thy streams to burst forth, and thou fouled their rivers. Streams is water. And water is symbolic of truth. But what did Satan do? He brought forth counterfeit streams of truth. He fouled the pure rivers of truth of our Lord and God, their rivers. He brings his own counterfeit system. Therefore will I spread over thee my net with a gathered host of many peoples, and they shall bring thee up in my net, and I will stretch thee out on the land. And so we see here that the Lord uses a net, describing the process of restraining, of binding Satan's influence. And notice it's by many people. Many people, many sources of truth, with a gathered host of many peoples, truth along all lines, the Lord will focus and converge on those systems. And when I quench thee, the thought of quenching is extinguishing this false counterfeit light of Satan. I will cover the heavens, obscure their stars, the sun, the counterfeit gospel light, he will cover with a cloud. I will cover the moon, it shall not shed its light, his counterfeit truth relative to the law. All the light bearers, the pulpit light bearers of Satan in the heavens, I will obscure them over thee. And what does it say? I will stretch out darkness over thy land. His counterfeit system of truth will be brought to naught. And the hair of their king, the civil orders, in other words, shall stand on end over thee, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his life, in the day of thy fall. Yes, mankind's hair will stand on end in the day of Satan's fall. The gradual process of binding began when our Lord broke into Satan's house, but then he will be completely bound in the day of his fall at the end of this present evil order of society. And so, brethren, we've considered the four scriptures, sets of scriptures, that show how our Lord reigns to the end of the little season. Sheep and goats, till all goats destroyed. Great white throne, till all worthy destroyed. Unworthy, Jehovah and his Christ, till all destroyed who destroy the earth. And the new Jerusalem, till the abominable are destroyed. We've seen how Revelation 20 can be seen or viewed to harmonize with this view. And that the thousand-year reign of glory will begin when the church is completed. The Lord will then sit on the throne of his glory and will begin the judgment of the great white throne. Well, brethren, it's time to sing a hymn, and we would like to do this. And for those of you who would like to stretch a little bit before we go into part two, you might like to stand. We have three verses of the hymn, "Oh, That Will Be Glory." And now we're longing for that time when indeed the glory reign of our Lord will bless mankind in the mediatorial reign. Oh, how we long for that time when indeed we shall look upon our Lord's face. Well, brethren, in the first part of our study, we've considered the scriptures that describe the Lord's reign. The antitypical reign of David, when David was recognized by all Israel as king. The time when our Lord Jesus will be recognized by all mankind as king, covering the mediatorial reign and the little season. Now we'd like to go on to consider the scriptures that refer to David's Hebron reign, his typical Hebron reign, when he was king, recognized as king by only one tribe, by his own people. Nobody else would have anything to do with him, showing how our Lord now is king during this gospel age harvest, only recognized by his own people, the church class. This pictures our Lord establishing the spiritual phase of the kingdom over which he reigns, being recognized as king by his people only, Zion. It's a different reign. He's reigning as king, but it's not the glory reign when all mankind recognize him. And we might say, incidentally, as we consider these scriptures that refer to our Lord's reigning now, we realize that the sleeping saints that were raised in 1878 would be together with our Lord, and together they would be engaged in the same work that he is now doing. The point we want to notice is the word Hebron means seat of association. It's picturing the work of our Lord while still seated on or sharing God's throne before sitting on his own throne of glory, which is here. It is during this day of Jehovah's vengeance, Jesus will, as God's appointed king, remove all of Satan's evil institutions. As we'll shortly see, the task of setting up the kingdom at this present time is often referred to as being done by God for his Son. However, the actual work is carried out by his Son. It's our Lord, who has kingly authority, as in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, Jehovah says to our Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord is at thy right hand. He shall shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. So now, our Lord is sitting on the right hand of Jehovah until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But it's our Lord who Jehovah uses to remove the enemies. Notice how Jehovah says, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter. It's our Lord's right to rule. God says, rule in the midst of thine enemies when he's destroying these present evil orders. One of the things we want to note, it says, this strong scepter is from Zion. And you recall from Isaiah 2 that Zion refers to the spiritual phase of the kingdom. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the earthly phase. And we want to notice as we go through various scriptures, when only Zion is referred to in the scripture, it's referring to the time of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, not when the Jerusalem or earthly phase has yet begun. And so here, our Lord is exercising his right to rule a strong scepter from Zion, the spiritual phase of the kingdom now being set up. Another scripture which shows our Lord is now king, carrying out the wrath of God, is Revelation 19, 15 and 16. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Lord is carrying out the wrath of God as king, just like in Psalm 110. He has the power and the authority to begin the eviction of the present kingdoms of Satan. We can see the two parts of our Lord's reign in the second Psalm. The kings of the earth take their counsel, their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed, our Lord. He's the anointed one as king. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So notice in this Psalm, it's telling us that when the Lord is in the process of removing these evil order, these evil kings, this evil order of society, he is the anointed one, he is the king. It says, I, Jehovah, have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. But notice again, it's only Zion. Our Lord is reigning now, setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom. The Jerusalem phase hasn't yet begun. But he is a king. He is reigning. Reprint 51:81. Already the Father has appointed our Lord as king, Psalm 2:6, and he will soon deliver to him the power and the glory of his office. The difference between the king and the kingdom is that the king is the person who has authority. That's our Lord now. He is a king. He has authority. But the kingdom includes both his dominion and his associates. In this case, the latter are the church, who will sit with him in his throne. In other words, our Lord now is a king. He has been set on the kingdom, setting up the spiritual phase. But not until his associates, the church, are with him complete, will the full dominion of office take place. Notice when he will receive this dominion. Two verses later, in this second psalm, what is it that makes the transition to being king over all mankind? Now he's only recognized by the church. What is it that will bring him the glory of office when he will sit on his own throne with his bride with him? Psalm 2:8. God speaking, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The asking for the heathen or nations as an inheritance is what will take place when our Lord finally applies his blood to justice, redeeming Adam and all his posterity from the death sentence. Our Lord, in other words, in essence, will have bought the race with his blood. And as a result, God will then give him the dominion of the earth as a purchased possession. Notice how Brother Russell refers to this in the 1916 foreword to the third volume. Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, in his parousia, the glorified Jesus quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ. His members must be completed before he will officially take his position as the king of the world. The full number of the elect must be found and be glorified by the resurrection change, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then, notice, then the dominion of the world will be assumed. The glorified one will ask of the Father, and he will give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Psalm 2. That is when the dominion will be transferred. When the church class is completed, the blood will be applied, dominion will be given. Another scripture that shows the dominion of earth will transfer to our Lord after the completion of the church is the 7th chapter of Daniel. The setting of the 7th chapter is where we have the four wild beasts depicting Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And you recall the fourth was a terrible beast. It pictured Rome. And it had a small horn that grew, picturing papacy. We're going to start with verse 11, where it takes us to the destruction of this fourth beast, including papacy, when all will be destroyed. Daniel 7:11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, papacy, was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So now we have the end of really Armageddon. The beast is slain, the body is destroyed. All the 10 toes of the image, so to speak, are destroyed and are no more. Now that's the setting. We come sequentially to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, because there was great trouble in this destruction phase, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and that is before God, and to him was then given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one. So we see the transfer of earth's dominion is after Armageddon destroys this present evil order of society pictured in that final fourth beast. Speaking of Daniel 7, Brother Russell brings out in volume 1, page 260, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed, signifying the utter and hopeless destruction of present organized government. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, unto him, now notice who, the Christ, head and body complete, dominion and glory and a kingdom. So again, we have the dominion of earth transferred to our Lord when he assumes that new position of the sitting on the throne of his glory with all the holy angels, the church class with him. Another text which shows Jesus is now king, setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom, is Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So our Lord left at his first advent, and he was to come again later. And then when he was returned at his second advent, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money. So when our Lord returned, second presence, having received the kingdom, that is, he received the authority as king to begin the setting up of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the first work of which was the dealing with his servants. Let's go on to consider the Day of Jehovah scriptures. Principle that we want to note regarding the judgment and removal of Satan's present institutions are found in Volume 1, page 307. The Day of Jehovah chapter. The Day of Jehovah is the name of that period of time in which God's kingdom under Christ is to be gradually set up in the earth. It is called the Day of Jehovah because though Christ, with royal title and power, will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah, subduing all things, than as the Prince of Peace, blessing all. Meantime, as false and imperfect views and systems fall, the standard of the new king will rise, and eventually he shall be recognized and owned by all as King of Kings. Doesn't that sound like that antitypical aspect of David's reign? At first he was only recognized by his own people, ultimately by all Israel, so our Lord. Now recognized by his people, ultimately all will recognize him as King of Kings. Thus it is presented by the prophets as Jehovah's work to set up Christ's kingdom. He goes on to describe these three scriptures we've been dealing with. I will give thee to Gentiles for thy inheritance. The days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And then Daniel 7, when he is given the dominion. Day of Jehovah. We want to note how all the scriptures that refer to this period of time, how they will all refer to the present harvest as the time of trouble, as the wrath or vengeance of Jehovah God. God's wrath, in turn, is carried out, in turn, by our Lord Jesus, who with royal title, power, and authority, acts as Jehovah's representative. We're not going to deal with these in any great detail. You recall them, fire of God's jealousy, day of God's wrath, declare the day of vengeance of our God, battle of the great day of God Almighty, Lord Jehovah's great army, day of Jehovah, great and terrible. Vengeance in mine, saith Jehovah. Fire shall devour before him. We won't go on with the rest. But we want to note that these Day of Jehovah scriptures apply to the first aspect of our Lord's reign, the Gospel Age harvest. As with David's reign over Hebron, the time when our Lord is recognized as king, but only by his own people. He is still sitting on God's throne, the seat of association during this time. The time when he is in the process of setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom. The time when he's removing all of Satan's institutions. Let's note now what brings the transition from the Hebron reign to the Jerusalem and a typical reign. The reign over all mankind. It will not come until the high priest changes his garment. You recall Leviticus 16. The goat, here it's talking about the scapegoat, will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. These are the garments of glory and beauty. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for all the people. After the scapegoat is sent into the wilderness, that is, the great company is completed, we notice that the sacrificial linen garments are changed to the glory garments. Then, it says, atonement was made for the people. This is picturing the transition, the change of position of office of our Lord, of the Christ. It takes place when the church is complete, great company finished their course, the sacrificing is over, the garments are changed, atonement takes place, and then the greatest marriage that this universe has ever seen takes place. Matthew 25:31 will be fulfilled. Christ will be elevated to the throne of his glory with all the holy angels with him. And he will then be given the dominion of earth. The Melchizedek priesthood will then be installed into office with full dominion and glory, as we read in reprint 47:59. The Aaronic priesthood pictures the sufferings of Christ. The Melchizedek priest represents merely the future of the Christ, after the sacrificing shall have been finished and all the members of the body completed. The high priest must first offer sacrifice in order to become worthy to stand as mediator between God and mankind, to bless the latter and uplift them during the 1,000 years of his reign as the Melchizedek priest, a priest upon his throne. Again, we have the Melchizedek priesthood beginning the 1,000-year reign. Well, then comes the time for the mediatorial reign to begin judging mankind as individuals. It will be the time when the dead will begin to be awakened and restitution blessings will flow in all their fullness. Let's touch on restitution a bit. Acts 3:20-21, and he may send him, having been before destined for you, Jesus Christ, whom indeed heaven must retain till the times of restoration. This scripture ties in the beginning of the times of restitution with the time of our Lord's return, which we realize was in 1874. Ten times of restitution when the time of our Lord's return begin, or ten times of restitution begin before the church is complete? Well, brethren, we think so. We notice that the word times of restitution is plural. Times of restitution. In other words, there are various phases to restitution. The phase that we are in now, the first aspect of our Lord's reign, in other words, is the preparatory phase, the beginning of the setting up of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, the removal of the present evil institutions. God styles all this work, though, as part of the restitution process. It's all a necessary part of the work, one of the phases of the times of restitution, as he describes it in Volume 2, 197. The first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure, which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Remember that the first work of the tenderest physician is often to open the wounds and to cleanse and amputate according to the necessities of the patient in order to make thorough work of the healing. So we're in the amputation stage of restitution. It's not the blessing stage yet, as Brother Russell mentions in reprint 5973. Question: would it be proper for us to suppose that the world might begin to receive its share of restitution blessings while some of the members of the church are still in the flesh? The answer, no. That would be an impossible thought. In other words, the restitution blessing phase cannot begin till the church is complete. However, the restitution preparatory phase, the amputation phase, has begun. What about the chronology associated with the Jubilee chapter of Volume 2? Is it correct when it suggests the antitypical Jubilee began in 1874? Well, we think it is, from a similar standpoint as when we say the times, plural, of restitution have begun. That is, Jubilee has begun in its preparatory phase. And even this, we believe, was shown in the type. You recall that the year of Jubilee was every 50th year, and it took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, or it was the first month of the new civil year. After the Day of Atonement sacrifices were over, then the priests were to go throughout the land to blow the Jubilee trumpet to declare to all, Jubilee began. Did you ever wonder, though, why it was on the 10th day of the new year? Why wasn't it the first day of the new year? The first day was 10 days earlier. This was called the Feast of Trumpets. It was a great holiday, too, because it was New Year's Day. It heralded the fact that a new year began. In this Feast of Trumpets, the priests blew trumpets in the temple declaring that a new year had begun. Well, this took place every year, but it also took place in the year of Jubilee. But notice how beautifully there is a picture here, again, explaining the two aspects of our Lord's reign. Here, on the beginning of the year of Jubilee, really, 10 days before the official time, trumpets were blown, declaring that a new year, the Jubilee year, has begun. But who was aware of it? These trumpets were only blown in the temple. So only the temple class are aware that Jubilee has begun. It won't be until 10 days later, when the sacrifices are over, atonement is made, then the Jubilee trumpet will be blown, not just for the temple class, but the priests were to walk up and down the length and breadth of the land to declare to everyone, Jubilee is here. Like David's reign, now only the priests, now only his own people see him as king. Now only they see the Jubilee beginning, part of the preparatory work. But then all mankind will recognize our Lord as king and that Jubilee indeed is here in all its fullness. So we have that depicted again. The Hebron reign, the present time. The Jerusalem reign. The trumpets are blown here of Jubilee. Only the church know. Then all mankind. Now we come to what we believe is the most conclusive scripture of all that shows that Jesus' thousand-year reign, the reign of the Christ, must continue to the end of the little season. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then comes the end. And this is talking about the end of Christ's reign. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We notice in verse 25, Christ is to reign. For how long? Until all his enemies are under his feet. Let's go on to see how the enemies of our Lord refer to all enemies in heaven and earth, in this entire universe, must be put to death, must be removed, must be subjected, removed from the scene. First, let's notice how Jesus was given authority to judge all beings in heaven and earth. John 5:22, the Father judges, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Notice the all-encompassing aspect of this. There's no exceptions for the little season. All judgment has been given to the Son. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 24 says that our Lord's reign will be until he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. These words for rule, authority, and power are sometimes used in reference to earthly rulers in the Scriptures. But to use them in this way, in this application, would have very little meaning. For all the earthly rulers will have been removed long before the little season, long before the end of the reign of Christ. They will have been removed in Armageddon. And even if we applied it to those who will rise up, Gog and Magog, at the end, it would be showing that the Lord will reign until the end of the little season. But brethren, we believe that these words, rule, authority, and power, are referring to fallen angels. Notice the Strong's numbers for these three words. Rule, 746. Authority, 1849. Powers, 1411. All the Scriptures will show on the screen in the next slides show that those are the words that are used to refer to spiritual beings. And we're not going to read them all. It's too long to read. Ephesians 6. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities. 746. Against powers, 1849. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, 746, nor powers, 1411, shall separate, there's 1411, shall separate us from the love of God. Let's just read one more. Ephesians 2:2, the New English Translation. The time was when you were dead in your sins, when you obeyed the commander of the spiritual powers, 1849. But all of these Scriptures use those words in reference to spirit beings. So we can see that when it refers to the fact that Jesus will reign until he abolishes all rules, authorities, and powers, that it's really referring to the fact that Christ's reign will continue until all the fallen angels are destroyed together with Satan, which we realize will be at the end of the little season. Again, showing that Christ's reign must continue to the end of the little season. Another scripture that indicates that fallen angels will be destroyed in the little season is Isaiah 24:19-23. Before we read this, we want to note that this entire chapter of Isaiah 24 is talking about Armageddon. Verse 6 says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and there are few men left as a result of Armageddon. We come to 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. Its transgression is heavy, and it will fall, never to rise again. Talking again, Armageddon. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and they will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. What is meant by this phrase that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high? Well, it could be referring to symbolic spiritual heavens, or it could be referring to literal heavenly beings, fallen angels. We want to notice what happens to these heavens. It says these heavens will be put into a dungeon and confined, and after many days, it says here they'll be punished. It really should be visited. They're going to be, these heavens will be confined in a prison and after many days will be visited. Whereas we recall from Revelation 19, here we have Isaiah 24 on the left, Revelation 19 on the right. What happens to the symbolic heavens at the end of Armageddon? Well, they're destroyed forever. The beast, the false prophet, they are thrown alive into a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. There's no way that the symbolic heavens are preserved or put into a prison to be visited sometime later. They're destroyed. And so we see that these hosts of the high ones and high are really talking about celestial beings, the fallen angels, who after Armageddon will be put into the prison. Just like Satan, they will be bound totally, restrained, until the little season, then they will be released, they will be visited to see which direction they will go. The civil governments in this scripture of Revelation are the ones referred to when it says, and the rest were killed with the sword. Those are the kings, the civil leaders, you might say, in Armageddon. And so here, the kings of the earth, they're also put into a prison or a dungeon, only now it's the prison house of death. They too will be visited later. They will go into death, but they will be raised during the mediatorial reign. They will be visited and be given an opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness. One final scripture that indicates the fallen angels will be destroyed in the little season is Matthew 25:41. Try to envision the time element when our Lord is here speaking. It's at the time that He's about to destroy the goats, the second death class, when He says to them, "Depart from me, ye accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice the implication here. It's in the future tense. He's going to destroy the second death class, and He says He's going to throw them into a fire prepared for the devil and his angels, something that is yet future, which will take place at this, as the final destruction, the end of the little season. Let's go on to consider verse 25 when it says, "He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet." What's meant by that phrase? He's going to reign until all His enemies are put under His feet. We think the best description is found in reprint 4665. Everything out of order was to be placed in order. Jehovah has entrusted it all to the Christ to set right, just as a king might say to his minister or state or his general, "Now you attend to this whole matter, putting down all insurrection, wherever it is. See that no rebellion is left. Bring everything into subjection so that there will be peace and order throughout my entire domain." So likewise the Father tells the Lord Jesus to put everything in order as His representative in respect to things earthly and things heavenly. He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. When will this scripture be fulfilled? For it will tell us how long our Lord will reign. Will it be before the little season or after? We ask ourselves the question, is Satan an enemy? Oh, yes, indeed. The greatest enemy since his fall of all mankind. Remember Matthew 13, the wheat and the tare parable? It says, an enemy came after men fell asleep. An enemy came and sowed tares. Let's assume for the moment that our Lord's thousand-year reign does not include the little season. Let's assume for the moment it doesn't. That the kingdom will be turned over to the Father before the judgment of the little season. Then it would mean that the greatest archenemy of man and our Lord would be excluded. Satan, together with his fallen angels. It would mean that the second death class would be excluded. But our scripture says that our Lord must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. That is, as verse 26 says, they are abolished, that they are dead. All enemies, whether in heaven or earth, must be destroyed. all who would refuse to obey. He will reign until every single being in this universe will bow in subjection to Him, with only one exception, verse 27. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. Notice, brethren, that when our Lord's reign is finished, of all the countless billions of beings in this universe, there will be only one who will not be subject to our Lord. Only one who is accepted. And it's a spiritual being, our great Heavenly Father. Satan and the second death class are not excluded. Why? Because they have been destroyed before our Lord's reign ends. Another scripture that corroborates this thought is Genesis 3:15. God talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Yes, it will be our Lord who was promised here in Eden that He would crush Satan's head. When? During His reign. For He will reign until all His enemies are destroyed. This brings us to verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Why does it say the last enemy to be abolished or destroyed is death? The word death comes from the word Greek 2190, comes from the root that means something that is hateful and odious. So we can truly see that death, in any form, is not a friend, but is an odious enemy. Even as God says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we see that death in any form is not a friend, but is an odious legal necessity that brings no pleasure with it. No, not even to God. Let's see how verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2, shows us why death is considered the last enemy. Verse 8. Speaking of our Lord's reign, it says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. This is a promise of what will take place. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. Notice again, it's a similar promise. He left nothing that would not be in subjection under our Lord. But He says, now we see not yet all things put under Him. This hasn't happened yet. What we have seen is Jesus tasted death for every man. He's bringing many sons to glory, calling them brethren. Notice how verse 14 now ties into verse 8 as to the answer of how putting all things under Christ's subjection must include Satan. For as verse 8 said, there would be no exception. He left nothing that is not to be put under Him. And so we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, that is our Lord, also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Yes, the one who was the great enemy, the cause of all death, will himself now be destroyed. When? As verse 8 says, referring to the reign, it will be during our Lord's reign, because He left nothing that will not be put under Him. Now notice verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have all made an application of this scripture to the great company from the standpoint of how they fear sacrificial death. And we can see that the principle, the application fits. But we would like to note the primary lesson of these verses. They are saying that when our Lord destroys Satan, that is what is going to result in delivering someone. Who will be delivered as a result of Satan's death? Those who fear death. As we view this primary contextual application, we could see that it wouldn't be referring to the great company being delivered as a result of Satan's death, because they will have been delivered long before. Who will be delivered from the fear of death because of the destruction of Satan. In reality, it will be all mankind. We all realize that the greatest fear of all mankind is the fear of dying. And this apprehension of death, it will even continue into the kingdom. During the millennium, mankind will see from time to time various ones die the second death. And they will be told that there's going to be a time coming of a great final test in a little season. And each one will be wondering if they will pass the test. For they will be told that there will no longer be any mediatorial leniency. Even the slightest slip from perfection will bring death. The test will last over 100 years. They will see more and more dying that now that Satan and his angels will be released. Will they have any apprehension? Oh, I think so. Even our Lord, in all his perfection, feared the extinction of his life while in the Garden of Gethsemane. You recall his prayer in Hebrews 5:7, the night before his death, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and he was heard in that he feared. Yes, our Lord wondered if somehow he may have slipped in some small iota, and he prayed and pleaded to God that he would save him out of death. He feared that maybe he had slipped, but then he was assured by an angel that he was faithful. So we believe it will be with mankind during the little season. There will be a measure of reverential fear, of apprehension. And what will it be that will finally free them from all fear of death? Verses 14 and 15. Our Lord will destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, when Satan is finally destroyed, it will mean that the test is over. It will be the destruction of Satan that will finally deliver all mankind from the bondage or fear of death. I think we could now understand why it says that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because it includes this fear of death. When Satan is finally destroyed, it will mean that there will be no more death, none whatsoever, or the fear of death. As Brother Russell says in the question book, page 827, question, since Jesus is to reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 6, would it not prove that Satan and his hosts would be destroyed before death is destroyed, and that both would be destroyed during the reign of Jesus? Notice the implication, all that is said here. And Brother Russell's answer, the apostle's argument is so clear and convincing in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that there is but one answer to the question, and that one in the affirmative. The last of the evil things that has so long afflicted the race, death, and him that had the power of death shall be destroyed. Hebrews 2:14, Revelation 21:4. So here, Brother Russell is saying, yes, you are right. Death will be destroyed after Satan, and both will be destroyed during the reign of Jesus. Notice how Isaiah refers to this fear of death as a great hovering, covering, as it were, hovering over all mankind that will finally be removed in Isaiah 25, 6-9. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, and he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. What is this covering? What is this veil that is just hovering over all people and all nations for all these times of since Adam's creation? Oh, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from away off all faces. And it will be said in that day, lo, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. Oh, yes, it finally will be true. This great fear, this great covering will be removed once and all forever, for all time. Finally, Revelation 21:4 will be fulfilled. there shall be no more death. Luke 20:36, referring to those who attain that resurrection, will be fulfilled when Jesus said, neither can they die anymore. In this context, he was referring to those who would attain the ultimate anastasis, passing their test in a little season. He says, neither can they die anymore. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's not saying that mankind is immortal. No, because they will always be dependent on food and on oxygen to live. But once God has given a promise, once they have passed the test, and He says, you will live forever, God will not break that promise. In other words, if the church could be tried in 30, 50, 60, 80 years, sufficiently for God to grant immortality, certainly He can try mankind sufficiently in the kingdom, in the little season, that once passing their test, He will know. They will never go contrary to His word again. They will live forever. And God promises it in these scriptures. Yes, the last odious thing, death, will be no more. Death will be swallowed up in victory. The fear of the extinction of life will be gone forever. We can just imagine there will be shouts of acclamation throughout this world. They know now forever and ever they will have the blessings of God's kingdom. Volume 4, page 644. Thus shall God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thus shall the Christ reign as the Father's vicegerent until He shall put down all antagonistic authority and power. And finally, having manifested by the last crucial test at the close of the millennium, all who have even a sympathy for sin, though outwardly obedient, and having destroyed these from among the people, He shall surrender to the Father the viceroyal dominion. Thus the apostle expresses the matter, He must reign until He shall put all enemies under His feet. Then cometh the end of His reign, it having accomplished its object, when He, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. The thousand-year glory reign is now over. Our Lord, with His bride, turns the kingdom over to God, thoroughly cleansed, perfected, with all of its inhabitants, filled with love, with praise, with adoration, bowing before the feet, as it were, of our great God and of His Christ. Then it will be, and not until then, that these scriptures will be fulfilled. Colossians 1:20 will be fulfilled when we're told, through Him, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to Himself. And who is included? To reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through Him alone. Yes, that reign will accomplish that everyone left that's alive in the universe after the little season is over will be reconciled to God. Ephesians 1:9-10 will be fulfilled. He has made known to us His hidden purpose, that the universe, not just the earth, that the universe, all in heaven and all on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ. When will that be? Oh, not until again the universe is cleansed, the wicked destroyed, and now a perfect kingdom is presented to our Father, all reconciled to Him. Well, brethren, we have endeavored to show that the Scriptures, as well as Brother Russell, indicate that our Lord reigns as King over all three phases of His kingdom. That now, during the harvest, He is setting up the spiritual phase of the kingdom, removing Satan's evil civil religious systems. That there will be a thousand-year reign of glory when the church is complete. It will include the mediatorial reign of blessing and go on to include the reigning over a little season. We have endeavored to show that the chronology that we have learned in the 6 volumes of the Harvest Messenger is correct. The 7th millennium began in 1874. The binding of Satan the judgment day, the antitypical jubilee, first in its preparatory phase and then in its complete phase, just like the reign of David, two phases. Times of restitution, likewise, all harmonized together. Well, brethren, that concludes our study. Is it correct? Who can know for sure? Time will only tell, but we merely wanted to share it with you as a possibility for your consideration. For myself, I believe that in the past I only saw part of the picture, and that other brethren saw a part that I didn't see. And indeed, we feel there was this third part that Brother Russell referred to many times as a possibility that seems to be the best harmonization of all. My heartfelt prayer is that these thoughts we presented today will help us all to be more understanding, more loving, especially with those with whom we may have differed, realizing that we may have all been only partially correct, that we may all realize that we need one another, yea, that we may all realize that we can and must be blessed by what every member of the body of Christ can supply to the other. We are all endeavoring to study to know the Lord's word, and one brother and one sister here sees a gem and another there, and so together we unite our hands and endeavor to understand, to study, and to share together. May this be the effect is our prayer of our study today, and we pray the Lord's overruling for anything that may have been said amiss. Again, we might mention, brethren, that if you'd like the charts alone, they're there, or if you'd like the entire outline, they will be on the book table.
Thank you, Brother George. We appreciate your labors, and we know that whatever progression we have to look forward to, that the plans of the Heavenly Father will be brought to fruition in due time, and that all mankind will know of Him, and we will all rejoice. We would ask Brother George to close in prayer and also ask a blessing on our evening provision.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy hallowed presence to thank Thee for all Thy many blessings to us at this convention, and to thank Thee, Father, for the promises of Thy kingdom. Father, we pray that Thou would continue to guide and direct our hearts and minds, that we might see more clearly a fuller understanding of Thy plans and purposes, that it might draw us closer to one another, to appreciate one another's desires and sincerity, endeavoring to know Thy will, and together to share and to reflect and to build one another up. We pray, Father, Thy overruling for anything that may have been said amiss, overrule it, that it might ultimately bring praise to Thy name. And bless us now, Father, as we further fellowship together and break bread, and are refreshed temporally, that we might meet again and continue to feast at Thy feet. For we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.